family problems can be solved through frank and friendly discussion, which points the way to a happy family life.
You know, this is beginning to be quite a family project.
It certainly is.
All right, imperfect family. We can all identify with that, as we talked about last week, and I want to just kind of continue in that series this morning over the next several weeks together. We talk about family and marriage and parenting and even being single and all those things that work together, because here's the end of the deal. We're all part of a church family, which means family is important to every person, no matter where you find yourself as a part of our church family. Last week, we talked about giving ourselves a reality check, a wake-up call, a reminder of where we are in our culture and where the family is today, marriage and parenting and the like. And I want us to go back for just a moment and just a second to kind of review and remind ourselves of what kind of really sets the tone for the rest of this series, in case you weren't here last week, and also just to kind of remind ourselves where we are. Remember, this series this morning we're talking about over the next 7 weeks is not to condemn anyone. It's not to discourage anyone, not to tell you that you need to have a perfect family and do your family this way or that way. It's not to call you out or say you're not doing it right. It's really designed to help us to see this and help us to identify with each other that none of us have a perfect family. None of us grew up in a perfect family. We're all in the same boat. Yet the Lord has some incredible words in His Word of incredible hope and challenge and encouragement and of transformation that can help us. Though we have an imperfect family, we serve a perfect God who has a perfect design for us, that if we will pursue it, things will go better, things will go smoother than if we choose the world's way or our own way. If we follow God's plan, things will go better. So throughout this series, I want to take a serious look at the health of your home. Where is it? Where are you spiritually, emotionally, physically, socially, and mentally? All those areas in your marriage, in your family, where are you? What's happening in your life? And as a result, being honest and letting the Holy Spirit of God reveal truth to you about areas where you can grow. You can celebrate the areas where you go, you know what, I have been doing some of that. And you could be encouraged and you could say, you know what, may I am on the right track. We want you to feel that way as well, but also transformed. But one thing I want to challenge you, let's not fake it. Let's not pretend something's not the way that it is. Let's be honest with ourselves, with our spouses, with our kids, that sometimes we all fall short of God's best, which is a reminder yet once again that we need Him. The greatest transformations in life mostly can take place inside of the home and inside of a church family. We talked about Deuteronomy chapter 6, some of the verses there that Moses gave the nation of Israel. They were entering a transition in their existence as a nation. And he gave them some important fundamental truths. I'm not going to go back and read those, but the thoughts that I want us to remind ourselves of that are guiding this series are this, is that we must focus on what matters the most. You must focus on what matters the most. And he tells the nation of Israel that you must focus on one thing above everything else. And it's something that we know we've heard, but we need to be reminded of on a regular basis, don't we? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And not just say those words, dear friends, but to actually put them into practice. And that it is evidenced by the way that we live, by the decisions that we make, by the way we spend our time and our energy, the way we spend our resources, the way we influence others, the way we make decisions about our job or our parenting or whatever it might be, that we focus first on what matters the most. And that as a result, we model that to our children. They see those things in us. Secondly, we must forge our family in the truth. We must teach it to him morning, noon, and night. On the way somewhere, we're teaching. On the way to and from different places. When we go to and put our kids to bed. When we're in the morning, if maybe in the hectic throwing a piece of toast at somebody out the door, we're given a spiritual truth, right? We're in the process of forging, of building truth inside of our homes. Whether you're a parent or a grandparent, even if you're an older student, you have younger siblings, guess what? You can have a part in that as well. Notice the third thing. We often, sometimes, if we're not careful, we forget the Lord and His commandments. And we choose to follow the culture, and in this case of Israel, the false gods. That would be our culture today. We choose to follow the wrong thing. And it is a loud voice in our ears. It is a loud and sometimes overwhelming sense of we ought to do things a certain way. And that we're in the minority when we don't do things a certain way. And so if we're not careful, in our desire to have the perfect family of what the world describes, what the culture describes as a perfect family, right? What happens? We tend to get off path. We tend to focus on what's not most important and follow after those things. So what do? We need to fortify the faith in the next generation. We fortify, we teach them, we show them, we model them, we live it in front of them. We help answer their questions. We have spiritual conversations. I wonder from last week, did you have any intentional spiritual conversations with your kids? Any spiritual conversation beyond just how's your day, and that's good, but did you share with them things that were happening in your life spiritually, some things that you were learning, some things that you were reading? You share with someone else. What do? We must choose to follow His way. We must choose to fear the Lord. That really is the basis, the context, the foundation of where we are. When we hear those truths, we talk about family, sometimes we get a little overwhelmed. We get a little bit like, I just don't know what to do or how to do these things. And so we gave ourselves four thoughts to think about in relation to this series and every single one of these messages. The first one is we have to wake up. Last week was a wake-up call, a reality check. And as we talk about these different things, sometimes we need to be woken up to the fact that we are not doing what God has called us to do in a particular area. Maybe in an area we are doing well, and so it wakes us up to the fact that maybe we can take it a step further. But we wake up to the reality of where we live, where our kids are growing up in, wake up to the reality of technology, wake up to the reality of our culture, wake up to the reality of that Satan, and somebody mentioned this to me this week, they're not a member of our church, and they said this really stuck out to me, and I don't remember exactly saying it like this, but here's the truth. Satan just isn't out to discourage your kids. Satan just isn't out to just try to influence your kids. Satan is out to destroy you and your family. And he will do whatever it takes to see that happen. So as a result, what do? We need to wake up to that reality. Second, we need to listen up, right? Listen up to the truth. I pray you'll be here every single Sunday as we dive into all these truths, the best that your schedule would possibly allow, to make it a priority for you and your family to listen to the truths, because these truths will help influence and encourage you and challenge you and equip you to bring transformation in the life of your home. Again, when I say transformation, some of us imagine, oh, well, great, it'll make my family a perfect family. It'll solve all of our problems. No, it really won't. But it will provide the answer to help deal with and walk through and encourage and challenge and equip you to be who God has called you to be. And then thirdly, we talked about to step up. Some of us need to take some steps up. I'm praying for you that every single message when we get through, that you'd be able to say, this is one step up I need to take in my walk with the Lord. This is one step up I need to take with my relationship with the Lord. This is one step up I need to take with my family, with my children, with my spouse. This is one step that I can take. Now, I provide prayerfully a lot of truths, a lot of things for you to think about, and sometimes most communicators say you just need to preach one truth. And so I try to kind of give a one overarching truth. But I would say this to you is that here's the thing that you would think for yourself. What's one truth that you would say, I can step up in this area of my life? And lastly, all of these things make us to do the most important thing, and that's to look up, right? That's to look up to our Heavenly Father and say, Lord, I cannot do this on my own. This is impossible. And God says, that's what I want you to say. Because without me, nothing's really possible. But with me, get this, nothing is impossible. I don't care where your marriage is. I don't care where you are with your children, your grandchildren. I don't care you are with your young, small children, your grown children. Listen, it's never too late to start to look up to the Lord. So I want us to talk about this morning. I've been thinking about how do we kind of break this series in and how do we talk about these particular issues. I wanted to come back and give you those foundational truths as kind of sets the course about where we're going. But I want to lay the foundation, the theological foundation, if you will, the reason why we have marriage and family. The reason why we believe the way that we believe. Because it goes all the way back to Genesis, right? We go all the way back to the very beginning to understand the very first institution God ever created was the family and marriage. You see, if we don't know the foundation, I know most of us know the scripture of creation, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But I want us to come back again and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us in a powerful and a new way to help us understand. Because here is the key. If we don't know the foundation on why we believe what we believe, if we don't know why we believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, if we don't know why that marriage is supposed to be for a lifetime, if we don't know why we're supposed to do certain things in our marriage and our families, then we are doomed to fail. Because our world is going to continue to change. Our world is going to continue to tell us that you should do it this way, or you should do it that way, that this is normal, that that is normal. When in reality, we have to continually come back on a daily basis and say, this is how God defined it. This is how God designed it. So I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 for a moment and look back and see some fundamental truths. The picture of God creating the world, creating man, and he had created man, and then we see the entrance of sin into the world and man's terrible choice that has plagued us ever since. Now, I mentioned to you last week, I was going to tell you about something that was written back, 60 years ago, almost 70 years ago, back 60 years ago, 1947. This was written in 1947 by a professor by the name of Dr. Carl Zimmerman, a sociology professor at Harvard University. He entitled this book, it's a very technical book, I've never read it, but it's called this, The Family and Civilization. And in it, he identifies three types of families and looking at the connection between strength of the family and the strength of the culture. And in that, he identifies three types of families, and the last of which he calls an atomistic family. Adam, A-T-O-M-I-S-T-I-C. After a careful study of the world's great empires throughout history, he found that a nation of predominantly atomistic families rarely escapes extinction. Listen to what he wrote in 1947. This type of family that he was describing arises first as an extension of the ideas of freedom of the individual. Thus, the individual is left more and more alone to do as he or she wishes. At first, the freedom becomes an incentive to economic gain. But sooner or later, the meaning of this freedom changes. The individual, having no guiding moral principles, changes the meaning of freedom from opportunity to license. Having no internal or external guides to discipline him or her, they become a gambler with life, always seeking greener pastures. When they come to inevitable difficulty, they find themselves alone in their misery because it's all about the individual. He wishes to pass his difficulties and misery on to others. Consequently, he continually helps to build up institutions to remedy his misery. They willingly follow any prophet, mostly false ones, who come along with a sure cure for the disease of the social system. Listen to the six things he identifies. This is in 1947. See if these sound familiar to you. An increased and rapid, easy, causeless divorce. Guilty and innocent party theory become a pure fiction. Elimination of the real meaning of the marriage ceremony. Sound what you recognize? Rise of theories that companion marriage or looser family forms would solve social ills. A companionate marriage is one in which the couple agrees to just be companions, not to have children, not to commingle their finances, and divorce by mutual consent. The refusal of many other people married under the older form to maintain their traditions while other people escape these obligations. The Greek and Roman cultures in particular, where the men and women roles were blurred. The breaking down of the most inhibitions against adultery. And lastly, common acceptance of all forms of sexual perversion. You see, we think we've got kind of a corner market on all these things, but the reality is, as they went back and studied the major cultures in our history, of all these empires, when they began to die within and head towards extinction, is when the majority of families lived like that. Folks, I'm not here to scare you to death at the extinction of America. That's not why I'm here. I am no prophet. But what I am here to tell you is this. The family is in deep trouble. So we must go back to the foundation. So let us look this morning at the beginning of the foundation found in Genesis chapter 2. If you would take your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse number 18. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse number 18. Here's what it says, the reading of God's word. Let me invite you, if you don't mind, to stand in the reading of God's word. Let's read these verses together. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast in the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, whoa. Sorry, that's the wrong translation. Sorry. What does he say, right? Here's what he says. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24 and 25, key verses. For this cause, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. God, speaking to these truths by the power of your word, I pray, and may we hear and respond to it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's look at these truths quickly this morning. Number one, marriage and family is God's invention. It is God's idea. It is God's invention on your outline there, the very first blank that we have there. I know if some would say, well, I already know that preacher already, but let us begin there, because if we don't begin there, we miss the reality of how marriage begun. It is not a government institution. It is not a man-made institution. It is designed and functional by God himself. You see, we're reminded when we think about marriage that the world is not about us. That creation is not about us. It's all about God. It's about our Creator and our Redeemer. The world is designed to be all about Him, about His glory and His purpose, and we get to be a part of that picture. Three thoughts about this fact. Number one, God created mankind. Not only did God create the world and all that's in it, God, as we've just read in Genesis chapter 2, created man. And when He created man, earlier in the chapter 1, He says that it was not just good, but it was very good. Not the other way around. Folks, we didn't invent God. You look at every other world religion in history and you find that they invented a God that was like them. Our God is not like us. He is above us. He transcends us. Yes, we are made in His image, but God is the all-powerful, all-knowing, in every place, at every moment, has seen history from beginning to end. He is eternity. He is God Almighty. And when we lose that reality, when we lose the fact of who God is and how great He is and how awesome that He is, we remind that it was God who created us, not we who created Him. Secondly, He created, the Bible says here, male and female. Now, we won't stay here very long. We talked about this summer, but God was very clear here in His design that He created two different sexes, two different genders with different biologies, made them equal but different with different roles, abilities, and calling. Our world today wants to blur the lines. They want this to change. But dear friends, we must stand unashamedly, humbly, but without any movement, that this is God's design. It is the foundation and the solid truth of God's word. We have to understand this from the beginning, because if we don't, we will cave to what a culture says when we believe that God is the one who created man, and God created male and female. Thirdly, it was God who created marriage and sex. It was God who created marriage and sex. Sometimes people seem surprised at this, at least the last one, that's for sure. But listen, marriage is not something that man came up with, but instead family and marriage was a part of God's incredible and perfect design. Marriage was set in motion by God. It is defined by God, and its essence cannot and does not exist outside of God. That is marriage. Marriage is so God created, so God ordained, so God sanctioned, and God breathed that He stands as the judicial contract, rather covenant maker and witness at every wedding. Not the government, but God. And even further than that, it is God who created sex and not man. It was designed for the man and woman to experience and enjoy inside the boundaries of this marriage. And our world has so distorted the beauty of sex and the wonder of it when it's in the right context. Folks, let's be clear. God is not some cosmic killjoy, which is what Satan wants to tell you, and that God is holding out on you and God is keeping you from something. But instead, he has given us this good and exclusive gift that is to be designed to be between a man and a woman in an exclusive, monogamous relationship after they are married. Those three truths must be fundamental in what we see. Now, what are some essentials that even goes further to dive into this verse 24 and 25 and even into Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6? Again, it's often said that Jesus didn't really talk about this issue of male and female and marriage, but I would dare say that he did. In fact, I think he was very clear. He goes back and quotes from the very beginning foundation from Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and even adds a little bit to it. Look, if you will, on the screen in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, and here's what it says. They're asking him about marriage and about divorce. And here's what he says. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" In other words, it's kind of like, hey guys, do you not remember? Do you not understand the foundational truth of which was set forth in the book of Genesis? And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh." Watch this. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." God sets up the essentials in Genesis. Jesus echoes these truths and even expounds on them and adds that last phrase. Again, not to repreach my message from this summer, but Jesus clearly speaks to this issue and some reminders about marriage. Now, these may not be rocket science to you, or you might not go away going, "Man, I never thought about that before." But may we be reminded of it, and for those of you who are yet to be married, may you understand these truths that you may stand on as you wait, as you look for God's person for you, if that is God's design and plan for you. Notice these things. Number one, the essentials to marriage, it is complementary. It is complementary. It is between a male and a female, between two. Now again, we cannot assume anymore. Once we could assume that people would understand what this means. But unfortunately, our world doesn't understand this, so we must very clearly say this is what Scripture teaches us without any chance for misunderstanding. There is no gray, like people want to say. There is no blurring of lines, like some even Christian churches, and I say that loosely, would say. The reality is he sets it out clearly here as what marriage is defined. Between a man and a woman whose biology and roles complement the other. Not only that is it complementary, it is designed to be a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman. There is no room for nothing else, no matter what our culture may say, how loose has our culture become. They've defined all new manners of kinds of marriages. The newest and greatest, I can't remember what the word is, but basically a couple agrees that they're married, but they are free at any moment and at any time to explore a relationship with another person. But they are still, according to what they say, equally committed to each other. I don't understand how that's even remotely possible to say that it is a norm, that that is truth. There's no way you can be committed to someone when you are open to being committed to somebody else. That's not me saying, you know, I'm an Ole Miss fan, right? But I'm going to cheer for Mississippi State too when I feel like it. I hate to tell y'all this. I'm not. My mom and dad, they kind of, in their older age, they just kind of, they got ridiculous. It's just kind of sad. My mom, she's really gotten sad. I don't know if my dad would have approved or not. But anyway, we can root for them. They're from the state of Mississippi. No, you can't. They're the enemy. No, you can't. You can't do that. Someone said, "Well, you cheer for LSU." Just because I have to. If you're visiting today, your guest today, my wife is from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Don't have a choice. But it's kind of like that, but let's take it even a lot further, right? Marriage is monogamous. Now, that doesn't always, it seems by our culture's definition, that sounds old school, that sounds a little bit prude, that sounds a little bit old fashioned. But let's just be clear. When it comes to God's word and it's called old fashioned, that's a pretty good place to be, dear friends. Secondly, notice this. There is to be a severance. There's to be a severance. Here he talks about that a man and a woman should leave their father and mother and cleave and cling to each other. Now, they're creating a new home, and then what happens is your primary allegiance is to change. Each spouse is no longer looking to their mother or their father for their support or their needs, but instead they find those things in one another. Now, I'm not saying that you are to abandon Noah, as God's saying here in Scripture, to abandon your parents or to ignore them or no longer respect them or listen to them. That's not what it means. It just means that your spouse has to come first. Now, on the other side, some have taken this to say, well, then that's the case, and my parents get older, they just have to fend for themselves. That's not what that means either. The Bible's very clear. We are to honor our father and our mother. There is no question about that. But be very careful for us to see and understand that your first priority, your allegiance, comes to your spouse. Now, that could start a whole new marriage series of how to deal with your in-laws and your outlaws. I know that. I understand that. Right? That creates tension in some families. Now, some of you have the perfect family. You got the perfect in-laws. Everything always works out. And everybody gets along. And if you do, we'll let you invite you up here to tell us how you do that, right? But the reality is, we all have those moments to learn and work through this idea of marriage, of leaving and cleaving. Let me add a second one to it. And I'll have these conversations in my premarital counseling, and sometimes I get this look of like, really? That's just crazy. Pastor, I can't believe you'd even say that. They come into marriage, they're good about leaving and cleaving the mother and father, but the problem is it's about leaving and cleaving and letting go of past relationships. Ex-boyfriends or girlfriends. Well, I can still be friends with them. And I'm like, usually, not always, but sometimes it's a guy or a girl, and the other spouse, this is what's always fun to do in premarital counseling, is to watch the expression of the other person's face. Right? And all of a sudden, it's like they're smiling, and they got their arms around, all of a sudden that arm comes out beside them. Like, do what? Right? Explaining to them that sometimes in order to cleave, you must cut off some relationships. Why? Because nothing should ever interfere or prey on that marriage. It is called to be complementary between a man and a woman. It is called to severance. The third thing it says here is it is to be permanent. It is to be permanent. There is designed to be a covenant here. Marriage, as what has become in our culture, has become a post-it note marriage. People go into marriage with this idea, well, if it doesn't work out, it'll all just be fine. I'll take the post-it note and move it over to somewhere else with no problem and nothing to ever happen from it. But all of us in this room have been affected. And I'm not here to crucify anyone or to condemn anyone who has walked this process, but I just want to be clear, we talk about this issue. That God's design is not divorce. It's never been His design from the beginning. It is called to be a covenant. But let us be very clear, and I could bring people up on this stage who would talk with you and share with you about the reality and the pain and the heartbreak and the horrible stuff that comes from divorce. It's not God's design. It's not just so easy to just take that note and just pop it somewhere else. It causes a lot of heartache. So God's design is that it would be from the beginning. It is to be permanent. It is a covenant. It's not ever designed to be a contract. Right? Something that can be easily broken or torn up or invalidated. It is a covenant between, watch this, between you and that person, and most importantly, between you and God Almighty. That's why sometimes some of the new wedding venues that have been a part of recent culture. Back in the day, nobody ever got married anywhere else but a church, just about. Now, it almost becomes almost a rarity. And I'm not opposed to having weddings other places by any means. Hear me very carefully. But one of the reasons why people that are a little bit older struggle with that is because there was a sense of worship and a sense of recognition of God and His part in the marriage relationship. That it is a covenant between God and the two of you. It must be considered permanent. Now, some of you are going, well, it's too late for me. I've already walked this path of divorce. What do I do? Well, let me just tell you, it's never too late. You can start where you are today and be committed. Be committed. And by the way, if you enter that second marriage, statistically speaking, you are at a huge disadvantage because most statistics say between 50 and 75% of second marriages also fail. You go to a third marriage and the number goes even higher. You can make a fresh commitment today to say, I will be committed and it's permanent. Notice the last two. Unity. unity, it says. They're together. The two who were different and distinct. Maybe in as different as night and day, bring themselves together and they become one flesh. Now, it doesn't mean they lose their identity. It doesn't mean they lose their personality. But instead, the two people who live and work together become with common values, goals, and shared dream. One heart begins to beat for the other. They become inseparable. They're together. And then lastly, this idea of intimacy. Right, they become one flesh. The Bible says they were naked and they were not ashamed. They were able to enjoy one another on every level, not just in the physical realm, but also, and equally as important, in the spiritual, emotional, and mental realms of their life. You see, here's the deal. Intimacy is one of the greatest rewards of marriage. Why? Because when you have true intimacy, when your spouse loves you and they know you inside and out, they know your strengths, and they know the things they absolutely despise about you. And let's just be honest, okay? Let's not be all spiritual and super spiritual in church, okay? There are some things about your spouse that you don't like. Some of you are sitting so smug.
That's not me, preacher.
Yes, it is. You know why I know that? Because we're human. We all have things that bother us. We all have things that make us aggravated. We all have things that are our pet peeves, right? They're always things that bother us. In spite of the fact, here's intimacy. In spite of the fact that you see me and you know me, you see me at my best and you see me at my worst, and you still choose to love me. That's intimacy. When I can be who I am, emotionally naked, mentally, that I allow myself to be exposed for who I am without any fear that my wife will love me 100%. That's intimacy. They had it. There was no fear, no shame, no embarrassment or abuse to cause them to even know that they didn't have any clothes on. The things were designed as they were supposed to be, in perfection. Each other entirely focused on the delight of the other. Now, let's also be clear about intimacy. In particular, men, we hear the word intimacy, we automatically think sex. That's our immediate automatic statement. But let's be clear about this statement. This is very important for us to understand. Sex is a byproduct of intimacy. And that's why the world so often confuses the two and why it has caused such great harm. Sex can often imitate genuine intimacy. And the problem is if you put that before you get married, then you've caused great confusion, and all that you have is that. Throughout the years, marriages of people that have lived through their kids growing up, and after their kids grow and go away, they look at each other and just say, I don't know who you are. I'm not sure I really like you anymore. And divorce occurs. Why? There was no intimacy. And by the way, this idea of connecting sex to the intimacy, it's why God reserved it for one place. Never to give yourself away except to your spouse. Teenagers, I know, single adults, listen to me carefully. I know and understand the pressure. Let me say this too as well. Those of you who've been married and you've got divorced, let me just say this word to you, and you didn't ask me perhaps, but let me just share it with you. You were called to the same idea to save yourself for your spouse. It is not acceptable. It may be hard and difficult, but you are called as if you've become a teenager again or a single adult again, and you are not, by God's perfect design, to jump into bed with somebody else. I don't care if you're going to marry him. You know you're going to marry him. You're engaged. It does not matter. It is not God-honoring. And it will never bring what God intended for you, God's best. Now, teenagers, people are going to tell you that that's not the case. You've got to kind of take a trial run. You need to live together first. You need to try out if y'all are going to work out compatibility-wise. Like, almost like you're kind of taking a car for a test drive. How dumb is that? But that's where our culture has become. You see, that takes out a lot of the beauty and wonder of marriage, though, doesn't it? My wife and I got married. We never lived together. We had all different kind of ways we grew up and different things. And you know how that works, right? You do a toilet paper a certain way. You know, very first time we got married, she's like, she took my towel. I'm like, where'd you take my towel? I mean, I need it. Well, in her house, they wash the towel every day. Every day they wash the towels. In my house, we wash them maybe once a week. Now, is that life-shattering? No. But it's just different. We didn't figure that out ahead of time. We had a good fun. We laughed about that. It was a great discussion. We now wash our towels once a week. My wife was grateful. I had to wash them as often, right? I'm good with that. Heck, we can go 3 or 4 weeks. I don't really care. It doesn't matter to me, right? I know that's gross. But anyway, just get the idea, right? You see, single adults, teenagers, our world wants to take away something that's really cool. Really. There's joy that comes from discovering the other person inside the safe boundaries of marriage. Now notice what happens, though. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, everything goes south. Let me be quick here on these thoughts. I won't take time to read it. You know the story. Satan enters the picture. Satan tells Adam and Eve, God's been holding out on you. I know it might think that God's got this perfect design. It seems in our minds, we hear this. Listen to me carefully. This is what Satan says to us. That's so long ago. That's so old-fashioned. Nobody can live like that anymore. Nobody can do that. That's impossible. Our culture has woken up and realized how dumb we were and how old-fashioned we were. We've found it. We've got it figured out now. If we really have it figured out, why is the divorce rate so high? We don't have it figured out because we're not doing it God's way. What happens? Sin comes. And as a result, the intimacy is lost between the creator and the created. The intimacy is lost between the husband and the wife because sin enters the picture. And they begin to see things from a different perspective. Satan brought about division by deception. He promised them something that he convinced them that God was holding out on them, and they bought in and believed it, and then all of a sudden they saw it the way God saw it, and it was a terrible thing because they saw sin, and they saw it in themselves. What happens? Self-consciousness, first of all, and they become self-absorbed. Adam becomes more concerned about his needs. Eve becomes more concerned about hers. And they become aware of their own nakedness, not just physically, but in every way. They become self-absorbed, worried about what I think about me. Sound familiar in our culture? Secondly, isolation happens. They withdrew not only from God, but from each other. They become all about self-preservation. They covered their nakedness not from God, but from each other. And in their shame, they do what most of us do. They pull back in isolation and limit their trust. You say, how do you know that? Well, we see the next two, what happens? They become afraid. Where there had once been trust and delight and joy in the relationship with God and with each other, it's now replaced by fear. They ran from God. They hid in fear instead of this relationship they had once had. And they even become afraid of each other. All of a sudden, they think this is not what Satan promised. And in fear, they thought the best thing to do was to hide themselves, as if they could hide themselves from God. The Lord gives them a chance to come clean, ask them questions to lead them to the truth, and each time they fail to respond as they should because they were in fear. Notice next, there was deception. They deceived themselves and each other, all because of the great deceiver. They do what most of us do. They deceive themselves, and they decide to, instead of face the truth, we blame and we lie. And lastly, they do what all of us do. You ever had this conversation in your house? Something gets left undone, and a miracle happens in your house. Does this happen in your house? I want to know if this happens in your house, too. It's not just my house. Here's the phrase I said. I didn't do it. Does anybody hear that in your house? Let me hear it. Adults, parents? Does anybody hear it? It's not mine. Right? And you have to fight this because parenting is a battle against sarcasm. Is it not moms and dads? Can we be honest about that? Come on now. Some of you are so smug. Y'all just not awake yet. I don't know what it is. Right? The reality is we just want to say to them, oh, okay, good. I didn't tell y'all, but I invited somebody in our house while y'all were gone to take out cups and towels and everything and make a mess while you were gone. So you could all say, he did it, she did it, I didn't do it, I didn't have it, I don't know. What do? We do what we're always wired to do. Automatically, we declare what? Our innocence. I'm going to blame it on somebody else. And so what does Adam do? God comes to Adam first like he should have, because Adam was designed to be the leader. He says, Adam, why'd you eat of the apple? And Adam was the man and said, Lord, I'll take ownership. Shouldn't have done it. What does he do? She made me do it. Right? And Eve says, it's not my fault. The snake made me do it. We've been blaming ever since. Yet that's not what Satan had promised. Marriage then all of a sudden becomes about saving my own skin. You know what they were? They became selfish. These are the things that we fight in our marriages today. A lack of intimacy. Isolation, responding in fear. In my 30 years of doing ministry, I've never had a couple come in and say, we need some marriage counseling. And either spouse says, you know what? I just want to tell you, it's all my fault. I am completely to blame. Put it all at my feet. It's all my fault. Never, ever had that happen. Ever. You know what I hear, don't you? You know. That's what happens. Well, they. And if I do it individually, I mean, seriously, you would think that I have found people in the church, now not outside the church, I've not done any marriage counseling, it's inside the church, they have literally married the Antichrist. Seriously. I'm like, oh my gosh. Why? Because that's how we're wired. We blame. We shift. We don't own our stuff. Now, if the story stopped here, and we said, God bless you, good luck. Hope your marriage works out. Wouldn't that bless you today? That'd be great. Come back next week. We'll maybe tell you the rest. No, I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. Here's the great news. God didn't leave them there. And listen, God won't leave you there either. He makes a promise to Eve after he is going to have to take them out of the garden. Look at verse 14, chapter 3. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And every human will want to kill you forever. Oh, wait, that's not in there. Sorry. That's the way I feel. That's the way I feel. Verse 15. Listen to this promise. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head. Crush is the word. And you shall bruise him on the heel. Here's great news. God has provided redemption. God in perfection creates this perfect home, this perfect marriage. And in the same in your family and in your perfect marriage that you thought was going to be so perfect, and so wonderful, and you look at that person, maybe you went through premarital counseling and thought, they are so full of it, that'll never happen to me, they love me so much, we'll never fight, we'll never have an argument, our kids will be just perfect, we'll have all the money we need, no bad things will ever happen to us. People often said, you know, marriage is easy, except for 15 minutes afterwards, and then it's hard. It's truth, isn't it? God provides redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. He says here that the enemy will bite this redeemer on the heel, echoing to the truth of that on the cross. There would be a bite. But on the third day, Jesus would crush Satan under his feet. For you, for me, for Adam and Eve. And until he returns, there is redemption. What do we do? What did Adam and Eve not do? We confess and repent of our sin in our own lives, in our marriage. Teenagers, if you've already, single adult, gone too far, then your place this morning is to confess, listen to me carefully, is to confess and repent. You know you've gone over the line, you're not honoring God, and you know it, and God convicts you of it, but you say, I'm not going to do that anymore, and yet you go and do it again. The place is not to deny, the place is not to blame, the place is to say, you know what, my place is to come to confess and repent. Thirdly, return to the Lord with all of your heart. Return to Him. Return back to God's plan. Return back to God's way. For dear friend, it is the best way. And it really should be the only way to make marriage work. Marriage on a good day is hard, much less on a difficult day. Renew your dependence on the Lord and remember the vows and the covenant that you made. Husband and wives, if you happen to have your wedding ring on, would you look back at that wedding ring? Just look down at your wedding ring real quick. I know you know what it looks like, but just remind yourself, everybody in the room, that you got a wedding ring. Look back down at it, right? For some of us, like me, I can barely get it off. I've gained a couple of pounds since I got married. But isn't it crazy about that wedding ring? In particular, men, we rarely ever take ours off unless you have a job and you have to take it off. But by and large, mine has this nice, huge indention. Like, I could not wear mine for, like, I think months, and it's still like I had a ring on. I'll never forget the day when, and it was fairly quickly after Rebecca and I had started to date, that I realized that I was going to marry her. And I knew she was going to be the one, because when I told her about 3 weeks after we started dating I was going to marry her, she didn't run away. This was a good thing. We had a deep conversation on a student ministry trip. All 13 teenagers were passed out cold asleep. And we had the conversation in the church van about, hey, you think we could get married? We talked about that, and I began to think about buying a ring. I thought, it's no big deal. You're going to buy a ring. What's the big deal, right? So I go and talk to my mom and dad. It's a jeweler they had known over the years in Jackson. I went to go look at a ring. That's the way I felt. I mean, really, I did. That's exactly how I felt. I mean, they couldn't have done it any better. That was perfect. I don't know who did that, but see me afterwards. I'm going to give you a cup of candy for that. That was awesome. That was perfect. Except it's more like, when the jeweler's like, well, first of all, I saw the price of it and I threw up. And then the second thing was, after that, I looked and I thought, like, when I buy this ring, like, this is it. This is it. And so my mom, she looked at me and the jeweler said, are you okay? I guess I got a little pale. And I said, I'm going to need to come back later. And I did. I left for 30 days because I really wanted to, it just hit me for that first moment maybe. This is it. I'd waited. I'd prayed my whole life. I was 30 years old. I thought I was the last, I'm just going to be honest and frank, the last guy who had waited. So you don't have to have a further lunch discussion, okay? But then all of a sudden I was stopping and thinking, this is it. Obviously during the marriage ceremony we exchanged vows and rings, but in that moment all of you got married, you know how this is. You're just kind of like, yeah. I mean, it's all just a blur, right? For me, the moment I really understood what this thing meant that was going to go on my finger, for me, was when I walked in that jewelry store. And I went and bought it. The day I bought it, I picked it up. It was like a coal of fire in my pocket. I had this grand scheme. Thought it all out ahead of time. Going to wait for a couple weeks. I got the ring in my pocket and I called my father-in-law. I'd gone up secretively to get it. Of course, my car broke. I had driven from Baton Rouge there and I told her what I was doing. So I called her dad and I said, hey, what are y'all doing about 6 o'clock today? I said, why? I said, because I'm going to ask your daughter to marry me today. Like in about 3 hours. I'm about to throw up and I've got to hurry up and do it or I'm going to die. So, went to eat with her family. Oh, I was so sick. I couldn't eat a word. I couldn't eat anything. I was so nervous. I was just, It was terrible. I had the thing in my pocket. I've never had that much money in my pocket before either. And I was like, this is amazing. I'm like, I got to give responsibility to her. So she loses, her problem, not mine, right? And so I took her to church. That's where I spend most of my life since I've been an adult. And I told her, took her to the altar, and I said, I want you to know something. I said, I've made the most important decisions in my life at an altar just like this one. The first one was when I prayed to receive Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, when I was 7 years old, November the 7th, 1979. And in June of 1987, I came to an altar. I ran down the altar. I'll never forget. I ran down the aisle. And I gave my life to be a preacher because I knew that's what God had called me to do. And I said, I cannot think of a better place than an altar to make the third and final and most important decision of my life. So you marry me. And I made a commitment to her. No matter what, even if she doesn't like me, I'm not going anywhere. We've got to make a commitment. No matter what, I'm here to stay. And again, dear friend, because I know there's some in our church family who've walked this road, and it's a struggle when I start talking about this, I want to just remind you this morning as we close. It's not to condemn you. I love you. God can redeem and make something beautiful out of something very difficult and hard. Only God can do that. But I encourage you, wherever you are today, because we can't change the past. We can only deal with where we are today. And you make a commitment, fresh and anew, that I'm here to stay. This last thought, and I promise I'm done. What about this picture of marriage? Why does God design marriage? Ephesians chapter 5, 31 to 32. I don't have time to finish it out, but God designed marriage, by the way, to show as an example of what it means for Jesus to love us. Can I go back to this word intimacy for just a moment? I'm going to close with this. You can put the other 3 points up there, Michael, if you will. You remember talking about intimacy? That your spouse will love you on your good days and your bad days. Let's take it a level higher, much higher. That the God of this universe knows everything about you. And maybe you've had some really good days. You had some days that, I mean, you were walking with Jesus. You were sharing the gospel. You were loving your wife. You were with your kids. I mean, you were on it. And you were obedient. You had a chance to not do the right thing, but you did the right thing. And there's some days you just celebrate. And we think to ourselves, subconsciously, well, I'm not that hard to love. I mean, I've done pretty good today, you know. God, I've done pretty okay. But then we come over to this side. And this side's not quite so pretty, is it? These are the days we gave in to temptation. These are the days we weren't quite so good a husband or wife. These are the days of brokenness. But there is a God who loves us the same. Good and awful. And so this morning, if you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, I got great news for you. Say, preacher, you don't know where I've come from. I don't. But God does. And He loves you, and He wants to have a relationship with you so much so He died for you so that you could have eternal life and have hope and purpose and joy in this life. Dear friend, as we dive into this series on marriage and on family and parenting, being a single adult, God has a word for you this morning. And for some, it's to return to the Lord. For some, it's to renew our vows and our covenant to the Lord and to our spouse. For some, it's to renew that with our kids. For some, as a single adult, to say, Lord, I'm going to hang in there. Lord, I believe you might have the right one out there for me, but I'm going to wait for the right one to come along. I will wait. No matter how long it takes, I will wait. May we go back to the foundation, friends, of God's word, of what He defines for marriage. And may we see, and may the world see in your marriage and in mine, a relationship between God and us. But that's what our marriage relationship is designed to do, is to show the glory and the love of Jesus Christ. Would you pray for me this morning? Father, I thank you for the truths of these words this morning. Lord, I thank you for the truths that would touch every single person of us, no matter where we are, married, single, adult, child, teenager, grandparent, someone who's walked through the heartbreak of divorce. Lord, wherever we are this morning, I pray that we would find, Lord, as this morning we have listened, maybe you have woken us up to a truth this morning, and we need to take the next step up by looking up to you. So I pray, Lord, for every person in this room this morning, they will decide and listen to your heart and the Holy Spirit of God to say, this is your next step. For some, their next step, Lord, is to find Christ as Savior and Lord, to say yes to you, and to give you their heart and their life for the very first time. For others, their next step is to come and join this church family and say, you know what, I want to be a part of this church family. It's where God's called us to plant our lives and be a part of making an impact to help engage people with the hope of the gospel, see lives transformed. For others, God's put a call in your life to be part of, to be in ministry somewhere. At some point in your life, God's put that calling in your life. You need to come and say, I need to respond to that call. That's my next step. For others, your next step is to turn to your spouse and tell that spouse what you need to tell them, whatever that may be this morning. Maybe for a single adult to come back to this altar and say, Lord, I'm going to commit afresh to you. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait. Though it's hard, I'm going to wait until you bring the right person to my life. And I made single adults talk to teenagers. Lord, I pray for those that have messed up. They've gone too far. And Lord, that you would call them back to your idea of purity and wholeness and waiting and saving themselves. God, whatever it is you're calling us to do, I pray we take the next step in our walk with you. Lord, as you draw us close, and Lord, as we make this declaration this morning, that you are all that I ever want and you're all that we need. Lord, would you move in these moments, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you stand, I want you to look at me right here. I want you not to move around. I know our time is up this morning, but listen, this is the most critical moment of our service where you really take to heart what you've heard and you take the next step. For some, it's public this morning. You need to make a public step this morning. For others, it's private. It's with you and your spouse. It's when you get home. It's sitting there in your seat right there. For others, you might need to go across this room and talk to your child or teenager. You might need to talk to your parents. Whatever it is God's calling you to do, may we not miss this moment to be obedient to God's call and to worship as we pray, Lord, draw us close to you and never let us go. Let's stand together. Let's worship together. I'm at the front to receive you. Come right now as we worship together.